I want to encourage you, turn your Bible to John chapter 10. Today we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. And as we, or before I should say, we dive into that, I want to make sure that we get the context and the fact that this is really the conclusion of Jesus' chastisement of the Pharisees in regard to the way in which they have been leading the people of Israel. And in writing it down for us, the Pharisees are no longer around. Most likely by the time that John was writing, the Pharisees' power had pretty much been taken away and by the destruction of the temple. So John has it, by the inspiration of the Spirit, written it so that we could see the vast difference between Jesus as the good shepherd as opposed to any other type of shepherd that we may try to follow, even if they may look the best and may be the smartest among us, which the Pharisees were at the day. They looked the part. They sounded the part. They had the degrees. They had the recognition. They had the positions. They had the lineage. They had everything that one would look at if one was trusting in anything other than the grace of Jesus Christ. So I want us to read together, starting at verse 11, and we're going to read through verse 21. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this pen, of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we ask that you would give us wisdom this morning as we look at your word, as we specifically look at Jesus as the good shepherd. I pray that you would open our eyes again to see his beauty, that we would not be distracted by other earthly things, but that we would be eternally fixated in our minds and our hearts upon him. God, give us wisdom and grace as we seek to know him more and love him more fully in light of his great love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to walk through this text together today, and we're going to note two specific things about the Good Shepherd, and kind of as this conclusion of this teaching that Jesus has, I want us to note first off that the Good Shepherd is alive. Look at verse 17. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." Now, it is really important that we note that at the end of this discussion on the Good Shepherd, Jesus makes this clear reference to the fact that he is doing only the Father's will. That Jesus never disconnects himself from the will of the Father. We see at the beginning and at the end, where at verse 18, where Jesus says that, let me make sure I quote it so I don't say it wrong. He says, this command I receive from my Father. This idea that everything he's doing is in accordance with the Father. Jesus is not starting some new religion or some new philosophy. He is following in line with God's eternal plans. He says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life." Now we need to know that Jesus is not saying that the Father's love for Jesus is dependent upon him laying down his life. God the Father has always loved the Son. Go back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Flip a couple pages over. And it says clearly, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. The point being that there was perfect unity and peace between God the Son, God the Spirit, and God the Father. There was perfect unity. And then if you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 5, we have this beautiful reminder, John 3:35, it says, the Father loves the Son. There's this reminder, this fullness that Jesus has always been in perfect unity with the Father, and that their complete love for each other has never not been. But Jesus' public ministry, when before it even began, God the Father's love was upon Jesus. Look at Matthew 3, verses 16 through 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Remember again, Jesus' public ministry starts here, at the baptism of John the Baptist. Jesus hasn't done something explicitly that we would say redemptively to earn the Father's love, other than possibly being born. But yet he always had the Father's love. Jesus is stressing that God's love for him in doing what he is planning to do, in sacrificing himself to save the lost, is a sign to people that he has always been obedient to God's plan, and that he himself is the fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus is not some new God. He is completing God's salvific plan. When Jesus says that he lays down his life, again, the point is sacrificially. In other words, he doesn't need to lay down his life. He doesn't need to do it for himself, and he didn't have to do it for us. If he chose not to do it for us, he would be no less God than he is. He would be no less good than he is. His willingness to sacrifice himself on our behalf is an expression of his eternal goodness. But his goodness is not dependent upon that act. Jesus is perfect in his being and in his actions, completely without sin against God or humanity. Yet he intends to lay down his life to pay for our sins to save us. The way that Mark writes it in Mark 10:45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He doesn't ransom his life for himself and others. It is purely for the others. The fascinating thing that we need to note here is the reversal that Jesus presents here. Over years, thousands upon thousands of sheep have been sacrificed for the sins of their shepherds. This was the pattern of the day. The sheep die so that we may have some access to God, so that we may receive some grace, even if only for a moment. But Jesus is completely different. He is changing the paradigm. Jesus doesn't need the sheep for himself. Instead, as the good shepherd, he will lay down his life for the sake of the sheep. And in doing so, he will give them not a moment of peace or unity with the Father, but he will give them eternal life with the Father. He will forever cleanse their sins, making them as white as snow. He will remove all condemnation for them. He will adopt them. He will purify them by his own life and his own death. But there's more, because unlike the sheep of the day who would be sacrificed for the shepherds, Jesus continues and he says, only to take it up again. He says, the reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Now, the major point here is that although Jesus will lay down his life for the sheep, he will not leave them alone without a shepherd. Jesus will die, yes, but he cannot and will not be swallowed up by death. Instead, he will rise again as the victorious shepherd. For all of us, we must hold to and remember the fact that one of the reasons that Jesus is the good shepherd for us is that he is alive. Yes, Jesus laid down his life for our behalf. Yes, he died, but the tomb is empty. He took it upon himself and rose again. For he died for us and he lives to intercede for us. for our shepherd lives forever. Turn again, excuse me, that should be, yeah, Hebrews. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. In Hebrews chapter 7, the author of Hebrews is writing about the difference between the priests that Israel had and the priesthood of Jesus. And he says this, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing their office. Notice that he's saying that they were only able to serve as priests. They were only able to intercede before God for the people while they were living. But then death stopped them from continuing to be that intercessor, that mediator between them and God. But he says, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. I don't think we fully get the impact of that. Have you ever considered in your dark moments, those moments that you slip and you fall, that you always, in every moment, have Christ interceding for you in the face of the Father? This is why I find it utterly offensive to pray to anyone or anything other than Christ. To think that I could get to God or that I need someone else to pull on God's heartstrings to show me or offer up grace or give me grace is absurd when Jesus himself says, I ever stand to intercede for you. Come to me, and I will offer you grace. I will intercede for you. I will save you completely, for I am a permanent priest. He is able to completely, as it says in Hebrews again, able to completely save those whom come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Friends, we need to remember and hold to faithfully the reality that the Good Shepherd is alive. And this is our comfort and our joy, that no matter the trial we endure, no matter the difficulty we face, that our God, our Shepherd, is alive and well standing before the Father. That he has forgiven us, that he loves us, and he will not change. And no amount of our failures, and no amount of time, and no amount of weakening of our spirit or our flesh can ever change the fact that if our good shepherd holds true, then we are safe inside the flock. Secondly, let's look at verse 18 and notice that the good shepherd is in control. It says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Now here the emphasis again is on Jesus laying down his life from verse 17. And then Jesus says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Now there's a couple things that I want us to make sure that we pull out of here. First off, that you cannot take the life of God's Son without him allowing you to. It cannot happen. It is an impossibility. And I want to point to a couple texts to make that argument. In John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. I am dependent. I am a dependent being. I am a dependent being upon God the Father to continue my existence. I am dependent upon food. I am dependent upon oxygen. I am dependent upon so many other things. And if someone wanted to, they could take my life from me. All of us are vulnerable in that sense, whether it be a tree falling randomly in the woods or a car accident or someone with malicious intent. I am not invincible in and of myself. I do not possess the power of life in myself. But God does. And so does Jesus. Because Jesus is God. So, it would be somewhat similar, you could say, never mind, that's poor humor. All right, so let's go on. It looks really funny to me right now. All right, let's look at Matthew 26. Even if you put aside the reality that Jesus has life inside of himself, Jesus also has resources that no one could ever outdo. Jesus says to Peter, after Jesus is about to be arrested, and Peter comes and he takes his sword and he chops off the son of the high priest's ear. And Jesus gets mad. He says, "What am I leading a bunch of rebels here? What's going on? Why are you doing this? I don't need you to protect me. One, I have life inside of myself. They can't take my life without me allowing them to. But two, I have unlimited resources." Listen to what he says. "Do you think I cannot call on the Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That's approximately 72,000 angels. Do you know how many people it takes to kill one angel? Yeah, no one else does either, because no one has ever done it. And yet Jesus says, if I were to just ask, I have at my disposal in an instant, in this place, in this moment, at least 72,000 angels who could easily and quickly clear the face of the earth from humanity. Jesus has unlimited resources because of his connection to the Father as being the Son and being God himself. Not to mention that death only comes because of sin. If no one sins, then death is not possible. It was only possible for Jesus to die because he allowed God to place upon his shoulders the sins of all those whom the Father would give him, all those who would believe. And at any moment, he could have said, "Enough, I'm done." But he endured all of it in love. He made a choice to remain on the cross. As the great old theologians put it, what held Jesus to the cross was not nails, but it was the love that was within his heart for you and me. Jesus willingly chose to remain on the cross. He willingly chose to lay down his life, and no one had the ability to take it from him. He willingly lays down his life for the sheep. Turn to John chapter 10, or just flip over to John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus emphasizing that he's trading his life for our death. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The only reason Jesus died was for us, so that we might live. We need to hold this reality close to our heart. And as John Owen so greatly emphasized, that the greatest offense that any believer could ever levy against God is to question his love. The reason that he said that is because God has shown his infinite love in the death of the Son. For the only reason the Son died was for us. He didn't have to die. And at any moment, he could have willingly said, "They're not worth it." But because he went through it, because he endured it, his love is firmly cemented in history. You cannot take the Son's life without his permission. The text continues and it says, "I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus alone has the authority over his life and his death, and he has authority over all things. Let me point to a couple texts in Matthew 28:18. Right before the Great Commission, Jesus begins the Great Commission by saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So why should we not be overwhelmed by the Great Commission? "Therefore, go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Why should we not be intimidated by that command? Because of verse 18. Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Son. Or look at John chapter 3, verse 35 again. "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." Or in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Jesus has been granted the authority by the Father. He has been, this authority has been placed, given to him by the Father so that he may enact the salvific plan of God Almighty to save those who are lost in their sin. Jesus was not born a mortal man by accident. And he, unlike any of us, actually had a say in whether or not he would be born. I don't know about you, I didn't get a vote. My parents never asked me. They didn't ask me if I wanted to be born. They didn't ask me what I wanted my name to be. I didn't get a vote on any of that stuff. Although for some reason my parents allowed a youth group to name me around a campfire. I feel like they lost a bet, but they won't tell me that. But either way, none of us had a say, but Jesus did. Jesus knew that coming here would lead only to his death. That for the first time in eternity past, he would feel guilt and shame on the cross. Not because of his sins, but because of ours. That he would be separated from the Father. That he would die. Jesus could have looked into that and said, "They're not worth it." But he chose to be born. He chose to live and suffer and die because of his love for us. And at any moment, he could have just said, "Time out. I'm out. I'm not doing this for them." Don't ever think that God will give up on you. Ever. Because if Jesus endured all that he did, knowing who you are as his sheep, remember, he knows his sheep by name, then why would he abandon you now? All that he endured, all he had the authority to walk away from, but he never did. And after he gave himself over for our sins, after he had fully paid for every one of our sins, he had the authority to rise again, for death could not hold him. For death had no authority over him after he paid for all of our sins. Every single one. No matter what you're facing in this life, friends, we need to remember that our shepherd is in control. That he has the authority to intercede for us. He has the authority to save us. He has the authority to provide for us. And he will never abandon those whom he loves. But instead, will use every opportunity of this life to make us more like himself. Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." No one holds more authority over you than Jesus Christ. As it says in 1 Corinthians, we have been purchased by his own blood. We are his. Therefore, we are called to live for him and him alone. 1 Corinthians 3 makes this argument that we are not our own, but that we are his. It says in verse 21, "Therefore, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are all of Christ, and Christ is our God." We need to remember that Jesus, our good shepherd, is in control. And finally, for ourselves and for others, we need to hold to the reality as we finish this lesson on Jesus as the good shepherd. Hold to the reality that our good shepherd is trustworthy. Look at verses 19 through 21. "The Jews who heard these words were again divided." Now, let me just stop there. This division was not only just the Pharisees, for there are other people around listening to this, even though the discussion was primarily with Jesus and the Pharisees at this moment. The argument is still around the miracle of Jesus opening the eyes of the blind man in chapter 9. This is what this argument has flown from. And this is what Jesus is accusing them of, is this the quintessential example of them being poor shepherds because they didn't care for the blind man. They didn't care for him as a sheep of the people of Israel. They didn't care about feeding him or sheltering him or protecting him or seeking and finding him when he was lost. They didn't care if he could see or not. But when it became inconvenient for them, for him to be able to see, they excommunicated him. Because again, they didn't care about him. And here they're divided again because they're wrestling with this. How do we deal with this Jesus, and how do we deal with this miracle that he performed on this man? We can't really logically get away from it. And so they were divided. And what I want you to catch is the reality that even Jesus' gospel proclamation here as being the good shepherd, even him giving the gospel was something that not everybody responded to. We need to, as evangelists, get it through our minds and understand that even if we present the gospel perfectly to someone, that does not guarantee their salvation. That their souls lay in the hand of God, and he is responsible, not us. He will bring them to life, not us. We are responsible to present the gospel as clearly as we can, and it may be for God's own purposes that they reject the gospel only to receive it later. Or that they confirm the truthfulness of God by being judged. I don't know. But I do know that if people could reject Jesus face to face, then I better believe that they are more than capable of rejecting me and my proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 20. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" Now here, it seems like an argument from the Pharisees because it's basically doing the same thing as excommunicating the man. In chapter 9, they excommunicated him because now his testimony about Jesus comes with a caveat. This person's been excluded from the church. He's been excluded from the people of Israel. He can't worship God in a proper way. He can't offer the sacrifices that God required. He's not allowed in the temple. He's away. And so if this basically you're making him a foreigner now, if this foreigner now says God performed a miracle on him, people aren't going to listen to him. So now they're basically heaping the same reality onto Jesus, and they're saying, they're coming up with the greatest offensive thing that they could say about Jesus that would scare anyone away from believing or trusting in him. And they say he's demon-possessed. He's raving mad, which are two very different things. To be demon-possessed means to be in control of or to be in submission to Satan. To be raving mad means that you're insane. The point that they're trying to do by bringing up both of these realities is that, you know what? Either Satan is, he's a puppet and Satan is pulling the strings, which you don't want to follow Satan. Or he's insane and you don't want to get your theology from crazy people. Again, the point of the accusations is just to protect themselves. It's just to minimize Jesus with as much authority as they can muster. But it's also worth noting that even though people rejected Jesus, Jesus was victorious in all that he was called to do. And as Jesus said, he will lose none of the sheep that God has given him. Look at verse 21. But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" If you remember at the end of the Gospel of John, this emphasis is made is that all of these are written for you so that you would believe in Jesus as the Son of God, so that you would have life in his name. This is the emphasis that is being made. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Again, the point being that this miracle, it did what it was supposed to do. That God used it to bring people to a realization of Jesus as the Messiah, to open their eyes to see that what he did was unlike what anyone else could do or would do. Let me encourage you to turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. It's right after the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah, then Lamentations, then Ezekiel. It's right before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 34, I want to read verses 1 through 4. And I want you to note the fact that God's condemnation of the leaders of Israel back in Ezekiel's day is very similar to the condemnation that Jesus levies against the Pharisees. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not care or take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally.'" Not much has changed since the day of Ezekiel to the day of Christ. For the leaders of the people of Israel were still doing the same, caring only for themselves, using the sheep to supply them with food and clothing and sacrifices, not caring for the lost, not searching and seeking after them, not loving them as they should. But Jesus is the good shepherd. And in love, God sent his son so that the sheep would not be left without a shepherd. And as God does, he didn't give us just an okay shepherd. He didn't give us a passable shepherd. But he gave us his best. He gave us the good shepherd so that the lost would be sought out, so that the broken could be healed, so that the weak could be made strong, so that the poor could be given wealth of God, so that whoever looked to him and believed, whoever trusted in this shepherd and followed after him, would be saved forever from their sin and given eternal life. Friends, I want to remind you again, take some time, maybe, and read through chapter 10 up to verse 21 and consider who your shepherd is. For if it is Jesus, if it is this good shepherd, then maybe our anxiety levels should be slightly different than they are. Maybe our worry and our panic over the election should be different. Maybe our concerns about our financial situations or about the difficulties of a sin in our life or the impossibilities of reconciling a marriage or whatever it may be, maybe we should have more hope. For if we're following after the good shepherd, he will lead us in and out of good green pastures. Friends, let that be your encouragement. Look to him and find the comfort that you need. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for the goodness of who you are. We thank you for being a shepherd that we can trust. And we ask, Lord, that as we go out into another rainy fall day, Lord, that we would remember the light from your Son, that we would be warmed by his rays, that we would find comfort in resting in his providence, his love, his generosity, his provision, his protection, and his steadfastness. Let us rest in his arms, and let us be able to trust him even in the dark times, even in the times when we feel as if we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Let us fear no evil, knowing that you and the good shepherd is always with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.